We have outlines available, but everyone has received an outline of the Lord's Supper, probably most of you three times at least. So I told the elders they didn't need to distribute them. Even if you don't have one with you, I'm just going to cover paragraph 8, and it's a very simple outline. The paragraph is about unworthy receivers, and then the two headings are ignorant or ungodly persons, and I'll repeat these, and other unworthy recipients. But if you've never received an outline for chapter 30, or if you really, really want to have one in front of you for this class, then please just put up your hand, and no one will look down on you, and you'll have an outline in front of you. All right, so we just come to paragraph 8, the last paragraph in chapter 30. I didn't quite finish it last time. I'm going to cover this paragraph. It won't take that long. I will address a few questions that I've received over the last couple of weeks. And then if there's time for more questions, I can open the class up for questions. So we're just to set the context here, both paragraphs 7 and 8 address this subject of the reception of the Lord's Supper. Last week we saw paragraph 7, worthy receivers. And by the way, the confession, the chapter of the confession, chapter 30, is also found on page 686 of your blue hymnal. But we looked at the paragraph on worthy receivers last time, and there was a lot in that chapter, and that's why it took so long. But we looked at who the worthy receivers are, what they receive. It says they spiritually feed upon Jesus Christ himself, and they receive Christ and all the benefits of his death. And now we come to paragraph 8. And here's how the chapter closes. It says, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so they are unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. So I break it down into two categories. They're kind of, naturally, the chapter breaks down that way, or the paragraph breaks down that way. First of all, ignorant or ungodly persons it addresses. Ignorant or ungodly persons. I'll just read the first part of the paragraph again. All ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries, or be admitted thereunto. So first of all, who are these ignorant and ungodly persons? Ignorant is not in any way a comment on anybody's IQ or anything like that. It's simply saying they're ignorant of God. They don't know God. That's the point they're making. So that's an ignorant and ungodly person. Those who don't know Jesus Christ are ignorant and ungodly persons. And they're saying these people are not qualified to take the Lord's Supper since they're not believers. And likewise, they're not qualified to take the Lord's Supper because they're not part of Christ's church. Or at least as unbelievers, they shouldn't be part of Christ's church. So let's just look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 18 to 20. This text is frequently cited at our Lord's Supper observances because we give these two requirements when we fence the table. That's what it's called when we tell people that if you're in this category, you may partake of the Lord's Supper, but if you're not in this category, please don't partake of the Lord's Supper. That's called fencing the table, an old term for putting a fence around it saying not everybody is welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper just because they're at the church service. But in verses 18 to 20, we read the words of the Apostle Paul. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So Paul, as you know, in the last half of this chapter, starting with at least verse 18, if not verse 17, he's saying that he's addressing the subject of the Lord's Supper. And notice how he mentions two times, first in verse 18 and then in verse 20. As he's addressing this subject of the Lord's Supper, he mentions, when you come together as a church, verse 18 and then verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place. And this is one of the reasons why we emphasize that this is a church ordinance for the gathered church, because Paul emphasizes it. And so when we put these things together, the people that are to be in the church, it's our understanding of the church from the New Testament, are to be true believers, and they're to be in the church, part of the church of Christ. So that's why we set out these two requirements when we fence the table once a month before the Lord's Supper, that people have to be true believers, and they have to be part of the church of Christ. So that's who the ignorant or ungodly persons are that they're talking about here. They're unbelievers. And then by definition, they should be also not members of the Church of Christ. But then the next thing we want to notice is other unworthy recipients. Let me go back to a second. I didn't cover the second part of number one. That number one is ignorant or ungodly persons. First part, who are these people? Second part, what if an unbeliever is at the Lord's table, whether he's a member of the church or not? What if he does partake of the Lord's Supper? And the answer is, he commits great sin against him. The him is Christ. You see that here, there where it says, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with Christ, they have no real communion with Christ, so they are unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot, without great sin against him, while they remain such. In other words, it's not that if you're an unbeliever and you're at the Lord's table, you may never in your life partake of the Lord's Supper. We hope for every person that's in the auditorium when we partake of the Lord's Supper who is not a believer that someday they will partake of the Lord's Supper, whether in our church or some other, but that's because we hope God will save them and bring them to repentance and faith in Christ. But while they remain an ignorant and ungodly person, an unbeliever, for them to partake of the Lord's Supper is great sin against Christ. And we'll see that later as we move on here. So what if an unbeliever does partake, whether on purpose or by accident? I mean, if he does it on purpose, it's a greater sin. But either way, they're saying he commits great sin against Christ. And we'll see why under this next heading. So that's unworthy receivers. The first part, ignorant or ungodly persons are unworthy receivers of the Lord's Supper. Second, other unworthy recipients. Notice how it goes on to say, yea, meaning not only is this true, but also this is true. Yea, whosoever shall receive unworthily are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. So let's notice two things under this heading of other unworthy recipients. The first thing to notice is this. The word whosoever expands unworthy partakers or recipients of the Lord's Supper, it expands it to include even believers who are eating in an unworthy manner. You see that? It starts out by saying ignorant and ungodly persons, but then it goes on to say, yea, whosoever partakes or receives unworthily. are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, eating and drinking judgment to themselves. So that's the first thing. The word whosoever expands the category of unworthy recipients of the Lord's Supper, or unworthy partakers. And the second thing to notice here is that all unworthy partakers of the Lord's Supper, whether hypocrites, that is people who say, I'm a Christian, but they're really not, they're really ignorant and ungodly persons, or whether they are careless Christians. In other words, someone who is a true Christian could still eat and drink judgment to himself. All unworthy partakers may incur judgments from God for their sins related to the Lord's Supper. That's what they're saying here. But the important thing is, does Scripture say that? And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 11 once again, verses 27 to 34. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 34. And the thing to notice, brethren, is this, that here Paul is warning believing members of the church in Corinth of the danger that they face in taking the Lord's Supper if they take it unworthily. So let's read this with that in mind. Notice what it says. And remember, he's written the epistle to the church in Corinth. Did the church in Corinth have a lot of problems? Yes. Were many of the people who had these problems and were guilty of the sins Paul is addressing true believers? Yes. He assumed that that was so. And he wrote along those lines, and that's what he's doing here. He's telling the people who come together as a church that he identified in the first part of the epistle as those who were sanctified and justified in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to people he convinced, at least many or most of whom were true believers. He's writing these words to them. So he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, he says, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So notice that Paul is warning believing members of the church in Corinth of the danger they face in taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Even true believers, in other words, need to take care that they not come carelessly and flippantly to the Lord's Supper. And let me make a couple of comments here before I make my closing remarks here on this thing, and we'll look at some of these passages once again a little bit more closely. But we have to remember, first of all, brethren, that this is true not only when we come to the Lord's Supper, it's when we come to worship. We're coming to the house of God. We're in the special presence of God. Jesus has promised to be present in a special way when God's people come together. And so we always, and I'll say it again, we always need to be careful. I say that because sometimes when I hear Christians even talking about the Lord's Supper and examining themselves before the Lord's Supper, it sounds in my ears like it's something that they think only really needs to be done, or at least only really needs to be done in a very careful and serious way once a month. It's not. It should be that way whenever we come into the presence of God. In fact, it should be that way as we live our lives. And it should be that way when we come to our time of private worship, to prayer in our prayer closets, to read the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God. But it should come, rightly, to a heightened expression when we come to public worship and when we come to the Lord's Supper. That's what Paul is saying. He's not saying this is the only time you need to be careful about how you live. No, he said in Acts 24:16, knowing that Christ is coming, the resurrection is coming, the judgment is coming, therefore I strive to keep a good conscience always before God and men. And then remember this as well, when he talks about eating and drinking judgment to yourself, and even as he describes some of these specific judgments that we'll look at in a moment, you shouldn't think that he's describing here the unpardonable sin. He's not saying it's unpardonable sin. It's serious sin. But he's not saying it's the unpardonable sin. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and apostasy, just openly, outright, purposely turning your back on Christ, whom you had once professed. So it's not the unpardonable sin, but it's serious sin, and you should be aiming to avoid it. And again, like I said before, if you think there's a danger, either because of the present state of your soul, you know you're a sinner, or some undone matter in making things right with a brother, it doesn't mean put off taking the Lord's Supper. What it means is repent. And what better place and time to repent than when you're at what Luther called the sinner's ordinance. Okay? So just those caveats before I conclude this part of the paragraph. So we should take care then, this passage is saying in the confession, but also even more so in 1 Corinthians 11, we should take care to come both with regard for our Lord and with loving respect for our brethren. So notice from this passage I just read, we should come with regard for our Lord. We should come in the fear of God. We could put it that way. Notice verse 29. Paul says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And then we should come also with loving respect for our brethren. Notice back in chapter 10 and verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. Remember, I said the primary focus of the Lord's Supper is of what we could call a vertical focus between ourselves and the Lord. That's the principal thing always when we come to God in worship. But it is corporate worship, so we're not worshiping God in a vacuum. We're with God's people. And so Paul emphasizes this in chapter 10 and verse 17. He says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread." So there is, in the Lord's Supper, a horizontal element as well that we should be mindful of. And notice how he expresses that. Number one, we already saw how in verses 18 and 20 of chapter 11, he says, I'm giving you these instructions about the Lord's Supper for when you come together, emphasizing the corporate aspect of worship and of the Lord's Supper. But then also, look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 11. He's addressing the sins and the problems he sees in Corinth with the way they observe the Lord's Supper. And he says this, "For in eating," well, back up to verse 20, "for when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." In other words, the way you're conducting yourself, it's really not the Lord's Supper, properly conceived, not the way I taught you. He says, "It's not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. This is what I'm saying. There's a vertical element. Where is our heart before God? Are we focusing upon God? Are we conscious that I'm here to feed upon Christ by exercising faith in Him who died for me? There's that element, the vertical aspect, but there's also the horizontal aspect. As I said, we have to have regard for our Lord, but we have to have loving respect for our brethren. And then also we see that in verses 33 and 34. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. So, what he's saying there is, again, take care about how you treat your brethren. It's important. It's one of the elements of the way that we have to be careful when we come to the Lord's Supper. Don't despise one another. Don't be unkind to one another. Manifest love toward them. Respect them as members of the same body of Christ. One of the things I've said over the years when I've taught on the Lord's Supper is, There's a certain leveling aspect to the Lord's Supper that most of us, I should say, are proud by nature. Probably I should say all of us, but there's also this reality that some people everybody has different sins. So I don't assume that all my sins are shared, at least to the same degree, by everybody else. I assume they're not. And thankfully, I don't necessarily have all the besetting sins that all the other brethren in the church have, though in seed form, they're all in my heart. That's how I look at it. And I think that's how Scripture teaches it. But my point is, some of us are just, you know, so plagued by pride, we're always thinking we're better than everybody else. It's one of the first thoughts in our minds. I know more than everybody else. I have a better life and track record than everybody else. I'm not as sinful when this happens or that. And so when I hear sermons preached, my first thought is always to think, oh, I hope so-and-so is listening, instead of saying, Dave, listen. All right, that's what I'm talking about. We have native pride. And what I'm saying is, even though you may think more highly of yourself, the same piece of bread is distributed to you as to every other sinner in the congregation. The same cup is given to you as is given to every other sinner in the congregation. You need the broken body of Christ just as much as everyone else. You need the poured out blood of Jesus Christ just as much as everyone else does. You'll notice tonight there's no small number of gold-plated cups that are handed to anybody. We all get the same cup and we drink it down, and we're saying that I, just like every one of my brethren here, need the blood of Christ to have life, and if I don't have the blood of Christ, I don't have life. We're all testifying, in effect, the way we sing in one of our hymns about the dying thief. And we sing, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. So I think the Lord's Supper has a wonderful leveling aspect to it, and a wonderful, humbling aspect to it, in the sense that it reminds us, whenever we partake of it, that we need the blood of Christ shed to live. But then let's just focus for a moment on these judgments, because I made this statement that even believers are warned that they can receive judgments. They can incur judgments to themselves if they don't partake in a worthy manner. Verse 29 and verse 30. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I think that's a pretty straightforward statement of the Apostle Paul, but if you've never thought that through or you think, what exactly does that mean? I think it means exactly what it's saying. Very simply, it's a straightforward statement of the Apostle Paul. This is such a significant issue that when we're in the presence of God worshiping Him, and especially when we are handling the elements that are not the actual body and blood of Christ, but God ordained symbols of those things, the third commandment comes into play, which is a very important commandment not to violate, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. God doesn't give a warning like that after any of the other nine commandments, does he? So be very careful when you come into the house of God, and here what it's saying is, because some people among you in Corinth, where the Lord's Supper is so terribly abused, some of you have actually suffered temporal punishments. Some have become weak and sick. And, he says, many sleep. In other words, as my margin says, many are dead. Figurative language to talk about a temporal judgment that maybe some people in Corinth have died, and people have sat around and scratched their heads. Why are these good people dying? And Paul's giving them an answer as to why. Because of your conduct in the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying it is that bad. All right. And again, not a reason not to come to the Lord's Supper, but a reason to repent before you come to the Lord's Supper. Because that's what God wants you to do. You never find a passage that says in the Bible, don't do your duty if you're a sinner. You just find that it says, repent if you're a sinner. And let me just make a couple of concluding observations then, and then I'll deal with the questions that I have. So just a couple of concluding observations about this chapter on the Lord's Supper. Very briefly, the first one is this, that we have in our confession of faith, London Baptist, Second London Baptist Confession, what we could call the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Our confession's teaching represents the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper. It fits in with the things Calvin... Essentially, the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper is Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He was at a place in the Reformation, like I mentioned, the debates had begun between the Protestants and the Catholics well before Calvin was even converted. I mentioned the debates that went on between Zwingli and Luther. Those things had begun a decade or so before Calvin was even a Christian. And then, so Calvin came later in the Reformation, and he was the man that we could say God used to bring this all to a head. And he expressed really in his writings the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper. So if you want to study the Lord's Supper further, I would recommend reading John Calvin, read his Institutes, read other Reformed confessions on the subject. They basically express Calvin's doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And then there's a document called the Zurich Consensus, or it's also called, you might find it under the heading of Consensus Tigurinus or Tigurinus. That is the Zurich Consensus, and that was produced during the time of Calvin. It's likely that he was a main author of it. So this is the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper. A second thing about the Lord's Supper that I just want to underscore. It's something we've seen as we've gone through this chapter, but it's this. It's what is the heart and message of the Lord's Supper? And the answer is the Lord's Supper is all about Christ crucified. In the Lord's Supper, God is directing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. This is my body given for you. When was his body given? It was given for his people when God the Father delivered him up on the cross. That's when it was given on the cross. This is my blood shed for you for the remission of sins. When was that done? Obviously, upon the cross. So in the Lord's Supper, the main thing, if you forget everything else you know or everything you've learned about the Lord's Supper, don't forget this. It's about God directing us to the cross of Jesus Christ, and he's doing it not just in a verbal way like I'm doing right now, but tonight we could say it's God who's doing it because Christ ordained that we do this in memory of him. So he's having us direct our minds to the cross of his son in a visible and symbolic way as often as we partake of it. That's the heart and the message of the Lord's Supper. Look to Jesus Christ. Remember that it is because of him that we live. And just like bread sustains your earthly existence, it's the death of Jesus Christ and his blood shed for you that sustains your spiritual life as a child of God. All right, well, I have a few questions that have been asked to me over these recent weeks, and I put them in the order that I got them, but I'm going to go to the last one just because it fits well with what we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians 11. And the last one came really with three interrelated questions. So the first one is this. The Lord's Supper was instituted in the midst of observing the Passover meal. Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. And then it says 1 Corinthians 11 and maybe Luke 24, meaning with the two disciples from Emmaus and the Lord Jesus. And it says there that he was revealed to him in the breaking of the bread. And some commentators say maybe they were having the Lord's Supper. I personally don't think so because the church was not gathered together in one place. But anyway, so 1 Corinthians seems to indicate the early church observed the Lord's Supper as a meal also. Is this correct? And I would say the answer is yes. It does seem that way, that at least in some places, at some times, that this may have been what the church did. Obviously, they were doing that in Corinth. Because Paul says, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were evidently having a meal associated with the Lord's Supper. So he wasn't saying, if you have a meal and the Lord's Supper, and the suggestion is, isn't that what Jesus did on the night that he instituted it? And the answer is yes, it was the Passover meal. So Paul wasn't saying that is wrong. He's saying it's not really the Lord's Supper because of your carelessness and your ungodly manner, not because you're having a meal along with it. So that's how I would answer the first question, is that yes, it does seem that way. Second part of the question is this. If so, how did this change to only eating a token meal, a small piece of bread and a sip of juice, how did that change come about? In other words, not having a full meal, just some bread and some wine. And the answer to that is, I'm not sure. And I don't know if anybody living does know the answer to that question. Maybe because of Paul's strong words in 1 Corinthians 11 that made everyone say, you know, we do have homes that we can eat in. Why don't we do that? We could add Jude 11 to the passage of 1 Corinthians 11. We don't know this. It's you know, building something on the basis of a phrase. But remember how Jude said that these false teachers that are plaguing you and your churches, they are spots at your love feasts. And some say that the love feast was this meal that we see here in 1 Corinthians 11. That may very well be true. And then here's the third part of the question. There are obvious pragmatic reasons for only using the tokens, meaning the fact that there were such terrible abuses associated with this larger meal in Corinth. There are obvious pragmatic reasons for only using the tokens, but is there a spiritual dimension of the observance that may be missing when tokens are used instead of an actual meal? So that's the last part of the question. Here's my answer to that. I have a three-part answer to the third part of that question. The first part of the answer is this. The elements that we have in the Lord's Supper are tokens. But I use the word tokens in the sense of sign or symbol. A token is a sign of something. It's a symbol of something. Sometimes we use the word tokens to mean just kind of like a little thing. But we shouldn't look at it that way. The tokens are big things. The tokens are signs of the body and blood of Christ. And think of it this way now. Say, well, the early church, it seemed that at least some of them had a larger meal in association with the Lord's Supper. But look at it this way. The tokens are the things central to the observance of the Lord's Supper. They are central to the observance of the Lord's Supper. If there's a larger meal, the meal is not central to the Lord's Supper. Vegetables are not central to the Lord's Supper. Meat is not central to the Lord's Supper. Desserts are not central. Even desserts are not central to the Lord's Supper. But the tokens or the symbols are. That's the first part of my answer. Second part of my answer is this. The Passover meal, though the Lord Jesus did observe it, because it was right for him to observe it was righteous for him to observe every dictate of the Old Testament law. It was right for him to observe the Passover meal on that night. It would have been sin for him not to do it. Nevertheless, the Passover meal is part of what has passed away with the Old Covenant. All the ceremonial elements of the Old Covenant have passed away. And it's an error, therefore, to try to preserve or to revive the Passover meal. I think that is a big error of what is called the Messianic movement or of Messianic Christianity. This idea of saying, well, we need, even if they just say it because we're natively Jewish Christians, we need or should observe the Passover meal. And then they say, and they say they recommend it to the whole church of Christ. You Gentiles are missing out on these very meaningful symbolic ordinances of the Old Testament. Well, they were very meaningful. And we should study them and learn from them. But we should not try to resuscitate them and say that these are things we should do. So that's the second part of my answer. And then the third part of it is this. A meal or a love feast may have been permitted by the apostles. Maybe even at some point it was suggested by one of the apostles. Maybe the church in Corinth had that meal that way because of the apostle Paul's suggestion. But the meal was not essential to a proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And one of the ways we know that is this. If it were, Paul would not have said what he did in verses 20 to 22 of 1 Corinthians 11. He said, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. What he's saying is, you've so ruined the Lord's Supper in the way you eat your meals together. He's saying it would be better to have that meal at home and not have it together. For all the benefits of a love feast, to put it that way, if Paul's saying that, it would be better for you not to do that, but still have the Lord's Supper. See my point? A meal, even if there's some apostolic origin, is not essential to the Lord's Supper. Otherwise, Paul would never have said, don't do it. He would have said, mend your pace. stop your sinning and eat the meal the right way. But he said, better to not have the meal. Kind of like if you have a phone that rules your life, and especially is a great tool for sin. For all the conveniences that phone provides for you, it would be better for you not to have that phone than to continue to have it and sin if you can't master it and continue to let it master you. That's just an analogy that came into my mind, but I think it works. The point is, Paul would not have said these things like he did in verse 33 and 34 if the meal were essential. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if one is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. He was at least saying, for a time, until you Corinthians can get it right, eat at home, but still have the Lord's Supper. So that's my answer to that question. Another question is this. And a couple of brethren asked me this. And these are questions in view of a certain argument. And the argument is this. And some Protestants make this argument. Lutherans in particular, they say this. There was universal agreement about the real bodily presence of Christ up until the time of Calvin. And they're basically saying the church then went, Protestant church, from the time of Calvin, and they just followed Calvin. And Calvin was this innovator when it comes to the Lord's Supper. He didn't believe in a real bodily presence. And they say the whole testimony of the church for 1,500 plus years up to the time of Calvin was that there was a real bodily presence. And that argument includes the idea, first of all, that generally, immediately following the apostles, the church believed this. And there's this idea that if we go back to what the early church believed after the apostles, then we'll get the real truth. Christians look at the Bible and they say, well, it could mean this and it could mean this. And this group of Christians goes off this way and that group goes off that way. But at some point in your Christian life, you've probably had this happen to you. What if we could find out what the men who immediately followed the apostles did and what they thought? If we go back to the first generation of Christians, after the apostle died, they talked with the apostles. They were taught directly by the apostles. If we learn what they thought, then we'll have it right. And so someone presented me with something written by somebody in our day and age, and it was a person who was a Reformed Christian who, because of this point about the Lord's Supper, actually went and became a Lutheran. Because they believe in the real bodily presence, but they're not Roman Catholics. But the argument was, for 1,500 years, the church believed this, and then Calvin came along, and everybody just kind of blindly followed Calvin. And now most Protestants don't believe in the real presence of Christ, physical presence of Christ anymore. So we should go to the early church, kind of like this idea that some people say, well, I think in the early church they had house churches, so we should all meet in houses and not in buildings like this. That idea. All right. And then there's also the idea that's behind this argument that there is an unbroken conviction and unbroken testimony in the church till the Reformation that the physical bodily presence of Christ is in the Lord's Supper. Okay, so first of all, let's think about the quality of the witness of the men who immediately followed the apostles. They're called the Apostolic Fathers. So if you ever read of the Apostolic Fathers, that's the generation of men like Irenaeus, Ignatius, etc., who immediately followed the apostles. There are some other early writings like something called the Apostolic Constitutions, Epistle to Diognetus, etc. So what is the quality of that witness? I remember when I was in historical theology class in the academy, Pastor Waldron taught us, And he said, when you look at those writers who immediately followed the apostles, there's something called the cliff, what he calls the cliff phenomenon. He says, you have the writings of the apostles, and then you think that when you come to this line where the last apostle has died, and now we have writers like Irenaeus, etc. He said, you think that the level is going to remain the same and maybe even climb, because as they think about it and compare scripture with scripture and so on, you know, that's what you're going to have. He calls it the cliff phenomenon because he says it's more like this. You come to the last apostolic writings and it's like falling off a cliff. And I went back and reread my notes. He said it's like going from a veritable Garden of Eden to a near desert wilderness. It's not saying these men were not Christians, but you just think about it for a minute. One of the reasons you know all you know is because you have had this for anywhere from years to decades. And that's why you know what you know. They did not have a New Testament immediately following the apostles. I don't know if any of those men had access to every single one of the New Testament writings. We do. And remember, the main way we learn now that the apostles are gone and there's no more direct revelation is, as our confession mentions, comparing scripture with scripture and thinking about these things and discussing these things and debating them, etc. So there's that cliff phenomenon. And then I remember Pastor Smith teaching this in the adult Bible class on church history, that even in the very first centuries following the apostles, the seeds of most, if not all, of the now fully developed Roman Catholic errors were present. The seeds of those errors, though they weren't full-blown errors, were present in those earliest days. And then another thing, this is something Sam Waldron pointed out about the early church fathers' teaching, and that is that if you read the writings, they don't come across as profound. Mainly they come across as just simply verbatim repetitions of things the apostles said, which is good. We want to do that in our believing and in our teaching. So when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that largely meant repeating Jesus' words. And what were Jesus' main words? This is my body. This is my blood. All right? And so it was natural that there would come, in some people's minds anyway, in a lot of people's minds over time, it did come to say, this is the real body of Christ and the real blood of Christ. But let's just remember, Jesus is called in some places in Scripture, John 1, later chapters of the book, many chapters of the book of Revelation, the Lamb. Doesn't ever say he's like a lamb. It says he is the Lamb, but that does not mean he is a lamb. Is doesn't always mean is. Could be represents. He said, I am the door of the sheep. He didn't mean that we should understand that there was a transfiguration, a transubstantiation of Christ into a door. Or he said, I am the vine. You get the idea. Sam Waldron also pointed out, if you read these writings, which are not voluminous, they're small, relatively speaking, but you read the writings of these early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, there is a great emphasis on the godly living of the saints and the order of the church. They don't get into these larger theological issues. And so they didn't have the clarity that we have, like I said. They're not characterized by comparing scripture with scripture, and there's nothing like a systematic theology in the apostolic fathers. And then a second thing about this whole idea that there's this unity of testimony about the bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper from the apostolic fathers to John Calvin, or to the Reformation even. As a matter of historical fact, there was not uniformity of thought throughout the ages. There was not homogeneity, that everybody thought the same thing. Then the Reformation came along, and they were so eager to move away from Rome's thinking that they jettisoned the previous teaching of the entire church. That did not happen. Augustine did not hold to the bodily presence of Christ. Some of his statements are used to say that he did, but there are other statements that are clearly in the other direction. One of the Cyrils before Augustine didn't hold to a bodily presence. Tertullian did not. Those were early church fathers. I mentioned that controversy in the 9th century between Retramnus and Radbertus. That was a controversy. It wasn't a full-blown church controversy, but it was a controversy within the Roman Catholic Church. I think I may have mentioned that the term transubstantiation never appeared till the 11th century. And the term was never adopted and recognized by the Roman Catholic Church until the 13th century. And then furthermore, even if there had been a universal agreement in the professing Church of Christ about transubstantiation from the earliest days, it wouldn't mean that it was apostolic, wouldn't mean that it was true. The question is, what is taught in the Bible? And so the Lord's Supper, we could say, is a doctrine that was hammered out through controversy, even if it occurred centuries after the apostolic age. Think of the doctrine of the Trinity, for instance, not fully hammered out till the 5th century by the church. The doctrine of the person of Christ, similarly, was hammered out in the early centuries, and there was a lot of confusion. The doctrine of justification by faith was really hammered out and clarified in the time of the Reformation. Just think of one example regarding the doctrine of the person of Christ. You're familiar with Athanasius. There's something called the Athanasian Creed. He lived in the 4th century. He was a church leader. He was exiled 4 times during the Arian controversy by the church. He was exiled. He was sent away from his post and his place 4 times. Why? Because he was against Arius, the heretic, and there were times when Arius had more followers within the church than even Athanasius, who was preaching the truth of the Word of God. During that time of his life, when he was under exile, there was a phrase that he was known by, Athanasius contra mundum. In Latin, Athanasius against the world. I don't know if he actually made this statement, but here's what he is reputed to have said. If the world is against the truth, then I am against the world. In other words, there were times in the early church when error prevailed within the professing church. It doesn't make it right. I mean, if we look at the professing church in our day and age, and we're going to just say, let's go by the numbers to determine if what's true and what's false, I wouldn't want to hold that confession, brethren, and I wouldn't want to attend that church. So anyway, that's what I have to say about that, and it's 10:28. I answered 3 questions. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us in giving us the Scriptures. We ask that you would help us in this matter of the Lord's Supper especially to know what the Bible's truth is on the subject. We thank you for the light you have given us. We thank you for lights that you have given to the church as well. First and foremost, the apostles after Jesus Christ. And then other lights in the history of the church, whether Athanasius or Augustine or even some of these apostolic fathers. We bless you, Lord, that you have given us fathers in the faith. We thank you for the reformers as well. Help us to be like them. Help us to be like Athanasius and not care what the whole world says, even if it's the world within the church, if it says something that is contrary to your word. Guide and enlighten us by your word and by the work of your Spirit within our minds and hearts that Christ might be glorified always in our lives, in what we confess as truth, and in our churches. May Christ be glorified this day as we worship Him and as we observe that supper of remembrance of His death. For we ask it all in His name. Amen.